A question we face today is why devout believers in Jesus Christ, people who are committed to heeding God's word in an era of great spiritual darkness, why they are allowed to face difficult personal trials. We do live in a spiritually dark era. I was checking the June 18 issue of the USA Today, which is a nationwide paper, and there's an article there. It cited Dick Pullman in the Philadelphia Inquirer as writing that Sunday, June 17, marked the 40th anniversary of the Watergate break-in. It conditioned Americans to distrust their government, and it added that we thus tend to conflate relatively small furors with big scandals. Though members of the media often charge the Watergate cover-up with influencing Americans overly to distrust their government, officials today keep on giving us cause for that distrust. Dan Stein wrote an article, Block This De Facto Amnesty, on the same page of the paper, and it observed that after President Obama gave what amounts to de facto amnesty to upwards of 1 million illegal aliens, he cited these self-contradicting words that the president spoke back in March of 2011, and I was surprised that the president himself had actually said this. He said, quote, "With respect to the notion that I can just suspend deportations through executive order, that's just not the case because there are laws on the books that Congress has passed. For me, simply through executive order, to ignore these congressional mandates would not conform with my appropriate role as president," end of quote. So here the president has actually critiqued his own actions, and yet the news media is blaming Watergate for the fact that people are distrusting their government officials. Well, it's a lot more than just Watergate. Spiritual darkness, however, affects the religious realm as well. Charlie Sheffield wrote an article, Why Many Mormons Are Fleeing Their Church, on page 7A of the same paper, and he noted that the Mormon Church's reluctance to affirm homosexuality has led many Mormons to leave their church. And Neil Steinbring of Glendale, Wisconsin, in a letter to the editor, shows that some Catholics share the same view. He wrote, quote, "Those who bully gays learn their hatred from my own Catholic church, whose leadership swim in an ocean of theological purity, where gay marriage is concerned, but ignores the inclusiveness of the Gospels." Now, I know that the Roman Catholic Church does not teach bullying gays, so this man is over the top on that. But it's interesting, I'm quoting a man who himself is a Roman Catholic who feels that the church should be accepting of homosexuality. However, almost every Sunday, I record pastoral prayer requests in my worship bulletin cover that involve believers in our body who stand against these sins and unholy ecumenical alliances, but who face difficult trials in their lives. I've been faced with trials in my family, extended family life, people that I've known for years, and some of these have been intense trials. And I know that this is an issue that has bothered other Christians. There was a pastor one time who noticed that some of the dearest people in his church, the most godly people in his church, were undergoing enormous trials, financial, physical, and so he did a study to find out. And as a result of his study, he came to the same conclusion that the sermon does. But anyway, we ask in preparation for the sermon, why? Why does God allow upright believers to face intense trials in an era of tremendous spiritual darkness? You would think in a time of spiritual darkness that God would want things to go easy for the godly so they would be able to be more of an influence. But often he allows it to go just the opposite because he has a very special purpose in mind. The need section reads, why does God let the devout face trials in an apostate era? This morning we are in a passage in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 30, and it's an unusual chapter because it's a chapter that deals with the vows that women make. And it follows immediately chapter 29 on the feast, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. And when I first looked at this, I thought, how in the world am I going to show any relevance? Well, like our question above, Numbers 30 on women's vows that comes right after Numbers 29 and Israel's feasts at first view seems to be inexplicable. However, the historical context, that's what bails us out here, the historical context actually links these two chapters, and it teaches that God lets the godly suffer trials in an apostate era to counter its evil. Now let me give you just a very quick summary of Numbers 30 before we go into the passage itself. We're not going to be in this passage itself, we're going to be in actually a lot of others. Numbers chapter 30 deals with a cultural situation in which the word of a woman was not that highly valued. It's a different era today. What a woman says in a court of law is equal to what a man says in a court of law. But in those days, what a woman said in a court of law in many cases was not viewed as being eligible. It was not viewed as being authoritative. So when a woman made a vow in that particular culture, it had to be either upheld or annulled by her father if she was still living at home, or by her husband, who was her head. So in that particular culture, God, very typical of the Lord, he works with the culture. He works within the confines of the culture. He doesn't counter it unless the cultural practice itself is an evil. And this is not an evil, because God did create the man to be the head of the woman. We know that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so God provided in Numbers chapter 30 all sorts of situations in which a woman would exist and where she would make a vow. What if it was a divorced woman who made a vow, and yet she was back living in her father's home, or a widowed woman who has made a vow and she was living back in her father's home, and so forth. And the vows had to deal with any time a woman made a vow, the man that she was currently under, whether it was her father or was her husband, could verify or annul that vow that day. And based upon how he reacted to it, that vow would stand or not stand from then on, no matter what happened. And that's basically the rule of Numbers chapter 30. But how does this fit in with Numbers chapter 29? Well, we before learned in our last lesson that the last feast in Numbers 29, the Feast of Tabernacles, predicts Christ's world messianic kingdom of blessing. Remember the 70 bulls that were offered on those various days? They represented the 70 nations in the Table of Nations. There were 70 men who fathered 70 nations, and those 70 nations originated the nations of the world. In fact, every single person who is here this morning has one of those fathers, at least one of those fathers representing him. Often there may be two or even three, because there's been so much crossbreeding and so forth in the human race over the centuries. But anyway, those bulls, as their sacrifice, they would represent every person on earth. And those bulls represented the Messianic kingdom and the nations that were going to be in the Messianic kingdom at the time. Well, that kingdom would come by means of the Davidic monarchy. We know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17, that God promised that eternal kingdom would come through David, King David. And of course, through his son. His ultimate son is, of course, the son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he is going to be the king who's going to be ruling on David's throne. However, just before David's era, Israel's leadership had become very corrupt. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2 shows that two men, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Israel's high priest Eli, they abused God's sacrifices and they practiced pagan cultic immorality right at the tabernacle itself, which was phenomenal. This is a practice that they'd picked up from the pagan Canaanites and they'd brought it into the Lord's tabernacle and they were practicing it there. And this, of course, was repudiated by God. Well, with its corrupt spiritual leaders at the tabernacle, Israel's society was obviously immoral. And the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, claims, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We're getting close to that in this country, aren't we? Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Well, God then needed a man in the influential place of the tabernacle, who is yet unpolluted by its priests, a force for starting an upright Davidic kingdom. So Numbers chapter 30 links with Numbers chapter 29 as follows, and I want to explain it. To obtain the right man, God wanted a mother to be willing to give up her little son to be raised by him in the tabernacle. Apparently, there was enough corruption even in all the men in Israel and the fathers and so forth that you needed to have a man who was raised directly by the Lord. And it'd be great to have your child raised directly by God himself. But this was a unique situation in Israel's history. And in order to fulfill his word, God did this. Now, to that end, this woman had to face a trial so intense that she would vow that if God gave her a son, she would return him to God at the tabernacle to function as a lifelong holy man or as a Nazirite. This provision was made back in Numbers chapter 6, as you recall. And it was actually practiced in Judges chapter 13, where God told Samson and Samson's mother and father that he had to be set aside as a Nazarite from birth. And this would have come a generation or two before the woman that God had in mind would show up, so she'd get the idea from precedent. However, in a culture where a woman's words were not weighty, as were a man's words, God needed statutes that gave a woman's vow credibility by its being sanctioned by an appropriate man. So Numbers chapter 30 directs that if a woman made a vow, her male head, whether it was her father or her husband, either had to confirm or to annul it. Now, Numbers 30 then follows Numbers 29 on Israel's feasts, in part as God knew that a certain woman under trial would make such a vow at a family sacrificial feast that was actually held at the tabernacle. That's where, if a person was going to make a vow, many times they made it at the tabernacle, so God had it following the feast. Then, before her time, God had Samson's parents make him to be a lifelong Nazarite, setting a pattern that this woman would heed. Now, when the woman came along, and I'm going to spend some time in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this woman's name happened to be Hannah. By now, if you've been in the Bible, you know that I've been talking about Hannah. But here she comes on the scene. When the woman Hannah came on the scene in history, God closed her womb so that she could not bear children. Now, this was something that was normally seen as a judgment from God, because God in the Deuteronomy, a Mosaic covenant, had promised that if a person was godly, they would be very productive and so forth. So she was born and she was a godly woman, but she wasn't productive and she didn't understand it. And this is, there's a real lesson in this. If we're suffering an unusual trial and we don't have comprehension, that doesn't mean necessarily that we're wicked. God has a higher plan involved. This woman had no idea what God was going to be doing with her. But anyway, God closed her womb to where her husband would take a second wife. Of course, this would have really hurt the feelings of Hannah. And this second woman was named Peninnah. And so he could sire children by her, and that's what happened. In 1 Samuel 1, 1 and 2, there was a certain man of Ramathzoim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, etc. He had two wives, the name of the one, Hannah. And since her name is given first, she was the first wife. And the name of the second, or the other woman, was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That's why he took the second wife. That's the situation. Now, Peninnah was jealous of Hannah because she was the more loved wife. Incidentally, we've had cases in the Bible where there's been polygamy, where a man's been married to more than one woman. And in every case that we know of, there's never been peace in the family. It's always been disruptive. So it's not the ideal at all. But Peninnah made life difficult for Hannah out of jealousy, to the point that nothing that Elkanah, Hannah's husband, could do could comfort her. Verses 3 to 8, this man went up out of a city every year to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was at hand, Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and their daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a double or a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Of course, giving her a double portion would only make things worse with Peninnah. And her adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, this trial went on for years, year by year, when she would go up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and would not eat. She couldn't even eat the sacrificial meal. She was so upset. Then said Elkanah, her husband, unto her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, it wasn't him, it was the fact that she was feeling so bad about herself. Well, after years of trial, after a family tabernacle sacrificial meal, Hannah finally stood up, and to avoid fueling Peninnah's abuse, she silently prayed, vowing that if the Lord gave her a son, she would give him back to God as a Nazarite for life. That happens in verses 9 through 11, and we're very familiar with the story, I'm sure. Well, the nearby high priest saw Hannah move her lips but not speak. So he scolded her, presuming that she was drunk. It's like adding an insult to injury. Here's this woman beside herself in agony. She's praying, pouring out her heart to God, vowing, The high priest Caesar thinks she's drunk, and so he starts to scold her. Hannah apparently had enough courage about her that she spoke to the man, and she answered in verse 15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial or a worthless woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken up until now." Well, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him." Now, the high priest is saying this petition. He doesn't know whether she's vowed or not. There's no promise that's involved. He just makes a statement. And, of course, Hannah has made her vow in privacy simply because she doesn't want to irritate. She doesn't want to make her vow in front of Peninnah. Peninnah would just razz her and cut her down in front of the whole family. So she's doing this in silence. Well, Hannah's vow was made silently without her husband's awareness, so he had to confirm it to heed it, according to Numbers chapter 30. Thus, when she told Elkanah of her vow, he in faith confirmed it, and he made the biblically appropriate sacrifice as if it were his own vow. It's interesting, if you look further on, when they get back to the point, verse 21, "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow." The vow that his wife had made, since he sanctions it, it becomes his vow. So he's responsible, so he has to make the sacrifice. And that indicates that he accepted it. So this vow is valid before the Lord. So everything's on the up and up. And the birth of Samuel, therefore, has the full sanction of God behind it. Well, after God then gave her a son that she named Samuel, Hannah gave him back to the high priest in fulfillment of her vow in verses 24 to 28. Then to guard the boy Samuel from the corruption of the priests who were around him, God revealed himself to the boy, parenting him and warning him of the judgment on the priests around him. This is why God appeared to little Samuel when he's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. God had to step in to protect him from the influence of Hophni and Phinehas, and even of Eli's hapless parenting. So God stepped in, and God raised him. But God needed to raise him at the tabernacle, because that was a position of leadership. And it's interesting, when God revealed himself to Samuel, the Bible says all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a prophet. How did they know that? They had to make the trip three times a year. All the men had to make the trip to the tabernacle. And when they came in, they heard the story of this little boy, and how he was getting these visions from the Lord, and the Lord was speaking directly to him. So he became a leader, even as a child, of the whole nation. They were looking to him for the word of God. And the Bible says God let none of the words of Samuel fall to the ground. In other words, God fulfilled all of his words. So he was a prophet from the age of, what, 7, 8 years of age. He was a man of God. He was the man in the position that God needed to set the tone so that you could have the establishment of a godly monarchy. You're going to go through a bad monarchy of Saul. You're going to have to tie over from Saul's kingdom into David. And Samuel had a tremendous influence on David. He anointed David as king. And at one time, David fled to Samuel for protection. And Samuel provided him protection and actually forced Saul to prophesy in order to protect David from Saul. So there's a key role that Samuel plays in the starting of this monarchy. But this key role comes from a little woman by the name of Hannah, who makes a vow under duress. So, Samuel was thus reared directly by the Lord to be a holy man. He was used of God to lead Israel through Saul's dysfunctional reign as king until Samuel actually anointed David as king. So in summary, the Numbers 30 rules for a woman's vow gave Hannah opportunity to be used of God towards starting the Davidic kingdom predicted in Numbers 29, Feast of Tabernacles. Think of it. You wouldn't have a messianic kingdom if it wasn't for Hannah. Neat. See how God works? This is why there are no little people in God's program. They're all big people. Everybody has an important role. This woman had an important role. It was necessary, even though it was painful, for this woman to suffer so that she would be willing to give that child up so that that child could be used of God for the establishment of the kingdom that eventually would become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, in the broadest scripture context, this even gets more involved. God used Hannah's actions even more effectively for the messianic kingdom. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 that she prays after she gives Samuel over to Eli the priest, her prayer offers the Bible's first reference to an anointed messianic king. Now, the Bible did talk about a king before this, but it's interesting. In verse 10, this is what the last verse in her prayer reads. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. We get the word Messiah from it, anointed. It also is the word that translates into Greek as Christos, from which we get Christ. So Hannah was the one that was used of God to begin to give us the word Christ, or the word Messiah. A woman. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this prayer that Hannah gave also is the format that Messiah's own mother Mary would use for her Magnificat regarding his birth. If you check any kind of a scholar who knows what he's talking about, any time a scholar who looks at and has looked at in depth the Magnificat that Mary formed, the very structure of Mary's Magnificat is based off of Hannah's prayer. Mary used Hannah's prayer, demonstrating how God had blessed her and given her help and was going to provide blessing for her in spite of her enemies. Mary was applying this to how the Lord was blessing her with the Messiah so that Israel would have victory over its enemies as a nation. But the format is the same. So the Magnificat, which has become a tremendous blessing to many people and tells us a lot of theology. Remember, we last December, we actually had an extensive, or two Decembers ago, I believe it was, actually had an extensive treatment on the Magnificat. Started with Hannah, a woman who was allowed to go under intense suffering and trial so that she could make a decision in a time of tremendous apostasy that would begin to reverse the evil that Israel is facing and that Israel is falling into so that she could have a kingdom. So God let the godly woman Hannah suffer great trial to produce a son who was holy enough to guide Israel out of darkness in the era of the judges unto David's reign, making it possible for Christ's future messianic kingdom. The application is, may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to become a child of God, and then if facing a great trial in an apostate era, may we know that God is preparing us to be or to influence others to be so separate from sin that he can use us and use it, rather, to counter the apostasy to our era, in our era. Hannah was forced through this trial to separate her child as completely holy unto the Lord. That's exactly what was needed to counter the tremendous deterioration that was occurring even at the tabernacle itself. Well, in our sermon introduction, we noted a number of people are leaving the Mormon church because it has been slow to condone homosexuality and that even some Roman Catholics are opposed to their church's leaders' theological purity encountering the same sin. Then after our morning service last Sunday, there was a member in our church who told me how a pastor of one of America's largest evangelical churches has refused to take a negative stand on this very sin. He's apparently afraid at offending some and turning them away from his church. What's interesting is for years we've showed the theological error of the Mormon Church, we've shown the theological error of the Roman Catholic Church and why we don't have ecumenical union with them. We've actually shown the theological error of the particular pastor in mine. I'm not going to mention his name here, but I have mentioned his name from the pulpit and shown what he's doing weekly and that which is wrong, and we've taken stands against it, and sometimes it has come at great trials. However, we're blessed now for having done so, because where those in these Mormon and some Roman Catholic or evangelical realms who have been conditioned to sanction the error of their churches opposite the authority of Scripture, their sense of right and wrong has now been compromising enough that they're beginning to think that homosexuality is acceptable. But since we've had the privilege of taking those stands before, we know that we need to stay with the Word of God. And all we do is read passages like Jude 7 and Genesis chapter 19, 1-28. And these passages reveal that God outright condemns homosexuality as sin. In fact, in Jude chapter 7, the Bible says that God made the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah an example of those who experience hellfire. because that's what God thinks of that particular sin. Well, after I typed up these points in the sermon conclusion last Tuesday, I shared its context with a church member. And this lady said, you know, it makes me feel safe to beat Nepog since as a body we've already taken stands in the past, under trials in some cases, to heed God's word. Those stands are now guarding us from having to struggle over issues that other religious churches and even some evangelicals have to face. So you see, there are blessings that are involved when we do that which is right before the Lord. So like Hannah of old, may we respond to the trials that God lets us face by yearning for greater holiness, for greater separation from sin and error, that we might be useful tools of God in an unholy world and era. And now I've got to close with this. Remember that big storm that came up last week? The power went out. We had 30,000 people in the state of Connecticut who were without power. Well, we lost our power. And at the time, there was something that was not quite right in my life with the Lord. And I kind of knew it, but I didn't want to deal with the issue at the time. Well, when the storm came up, the Lord dealt with the issue in a very powerful way. And remember how I've testified many times in the past how God has used intense storms? He was at it again. So I had to work at correcting it. But I'm very grateful for that little trial, if you want to put it that way, because the Lord once again is working. And as the Lord did that in my own life, I found that deep down inside there was a sense of tremendous contentment and peace. In spite of the trial itself, our electricity was out. There was a sense of tremendous peace because the Lord was working at something in my life. And then the Lord did something really special. That was the day also when we were celebrating, my wife and I were celebrating our 38th wedding anniversary. So he'd already decided to go out for supper. So we went out for supper, electricity off. And we didn't know what we would find when we got back. But anyway, we enjoyed the time. By the time we got back, as I was driving in, I hit the garage door opener, hoping it would work. And sure enough, the garage started to go up. We got in the house, and the clocks, you know, the LED clocks, they start flashing over, and they were all flashing 12:03. So the electricity had come on 3 minutes before we got home. So God, you know, prepared the way for us. So we went out for our dinner. We came back, and he turned the lights back on. I was very grateful to the Lord. You know, God is a good God. When we face trials, there's a reason for it. We might not know it at the time, but it will make sense in the end. So what we need to do is when the trials come up, relax, trust the Lord, keep following him, and wait for him to explain. He's got a reason. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way you put Numbers chapter 30 right after Numbers chapter 29, because you were looking for this lady, Hannah. You knew she would make that vow, and that worked within your plan. You knew that she would be under duress, under tremendous trial, but that also worked within your plan. You needed a special man. You needed her son. And Father, we know that you have a purpose and a plan for all the trials that the godly face. We've got people in our own church who are facing tremendous trials. But there's a purpose. It may not make sense to us right now, just like the trial that Hannah faced certainly didn't make sense to her in her time. But it certainly does in your plan. And your plan is marvelous. And it's huge. It's much bigger and it's much deeper than we can comprehend at this time. We ask, Father, that we would align with your will and trust you by faith. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone listening, either by way of the webcast this morning or who may be here this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would trust in him to have eternal life and then be put into the plan of God to be useful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.